All right, this morning I was asked to lecture on the topic of glorification, which we would say is ultimately the final step, if you will, in the long journey of our salvation. The final step in our long journey of salvation. It's where we are completely brought into conformity with the image of Christ, and every single last vestige of sin is removed. Not only every last vestige of sin, but we ultimately come into possession of eternal life, and all of our weaknesses, all of our corruption, our frailties, and indeed even our very mortality become a thing of the past. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to think about these things from a couple of different perspectives. What we'll do is I want us to think about it from our confessional perspective, in terms of there's a few things in the Westminster Confession that speak about these truths, our glorification. And then I also want us to look at, obviously, a number of passages of Scripture so that we can give some good scriptural thought to what our glorification entails. But I want us to think about it in these terms, in that I think that thinking about glorification is something that is perhaps quite difficult. It's difficult, I believe, because we begin to stretch the limits. We begin to stretch the limits of what it is that we're capable of conveying by means of words and concepts. There are sometimes some experiences that you can only begin to chip away at the edges and the periphery of what that experience entails by means of verbal communication or written communication. You know, you can look at some of the most gorgeous sunsets, or you can look at some of the most brilliant mountains that just have such beauty and majesty. And there's a certain point where you can describe them as fully as possible, but in the end, you're ultimately going to fall short unless you just go and actually experience these things firsthand. I regularly tell my students that I've turned my car into a rolling nerdmobile because I'm always listening to audio lectures of one sort or another. My children will tell me, turn on the music, Dad. Let's hear some. Well, I shouldn't tell you what they want me to listen to, because it involves a lot of Hairspray and 1980s and electric guitars, because I'm slowly but surely corrupting them with 80s hair metal. But anytime I try to turn on these audio lectures, like, Dad, come on, turn this off. This is boring. But just this morning, I was listening to some lectures on Dante's Divine Comedy. I know, I need help. But anyway, one of the things that Dante says is he gets into Paradiso, as he says this very thing, he gets into paradise. He says, basically, there's some things that just go beyond the ability to convey it, to communicate it, and it's just something that you have to experience. I think one of the most helpful things that gives us just a peek into these truths, at least from a human perspective, is something that C.S. Lewis once said. C.S. Lewis said that if any one of us were to behold a human being in a condemned state, if any one of us were to behold a human being in a condemned state, that we would undoubtedly be absolutely horrified and shaken to our very core when we see somebody in their condemned state. That is, in the state in which they would exist in the confines of hell. But he also says, conversely, he says, if any one of us were to behold a saint, you know, the person sitting next to you even, in their glorified state, we would undoubtedly be, you know, just frightened and absolutely terrified because of the brilliance and the glory and the majesty that we would see reflected just even in a glorified saint, you know. One of the closest pictures I think we have to this in the biblical narrative is when, Moses descends from Mount Sinai after being in the presence of God. And he's not really glorified. He's just reflecting the image and reflecting the glory of God from being in his presence. And that's something that the Israelites could not bear to look upon because they were frightened by it. And so Moses had to veil his face. That's just a glimpse. That's just a small peek, if you will, into the nature of our glorification. And so we're going to try to get a better look at what glorification is, what it entails. And we're going to do so, as I said, by first looking at a couple of things confessionally and then backing up into what the scriptures have to say about these things. So first, a confessional summary. I just want to look very briefly at a few phrases, a few words that come to us from chapter 32 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in particular, it's chapter 32, paragraphs 2 and 3, where it says, "At the last day, all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own," that is, Christ's own glorious body. This is something that I think that we have to keep in the forefront of our thinking when we talk about glorification. So often, I think at least anecdotally or in the popular notions that we find floating around in the church, the broader church even, we think perhaps of glorification in becoming superhuman. You know, I think that maybe as of late, don't ask me why, maybe it's my inner child, but I've been reading comic books. Yeah, I know I'm seven and I need help. That goes to show you that the vast weirdness of my life is that Dante's Inferno in comic books. But anyway, you see that the comic book authors, I think, in a sense, capture human desire, superhuman strength, superhuman abilities, superhuman commitments to truth and morality and all of these different things. But that's not really the nature of our glorification. We're not talking about superhuman strength, superhuman abilities. I think another idea is that we think of it perhaps more in Greek terms. That is, well, in my glorification, I will have the body of Adonis, and I will be free of every mole and freckle. I will be, you know, absolutely perfect, chiseled in every way. And again, yeah, I don't think that that's the idea here. What the confession here says is that we're to be made conformable to Christ's own glorious body. In other words, in our glorification, it's Christ. It's Christ who embodies what it means to be truly human. He truly embodies humanity. Because he's the one who has come as the last Adam in comparison or in contrast to the first Adam. And unlike the first Adam, who did not use his God-given talents and abilities and gifts to yield himself in service and obedience to his heavenly Father, Christ came and gave himself completely and entirely over to the will of his heavenly Father. And in this way, he defines what it means to be truly human. He defines what it means to be in complete harmony with the will of the triune God. And so in this sense, if you want to see a picture of what it means to be truly human, then we want to look at Christ. And I think that this is in part what the confession is drawing upon and what the Westminster Divines are picking up on when they say that we will be made truly and wholly conformable to Christ's own glorious body. Okay, I think that this is an important observation. And so that in Christ, humanly speaking, we find the goal, the purpose, and ultimately the fulfillment of God's design for humanity, for us as human beings, what we were supposed to do. In the broad picture, I always encourage my students to do this, is that if you want to understand what Genesis 1 and 2 was supposed to look like in terms of its completion, you know, when God issues Adam and Eve the dominion mandate, be fruitful and multiply, fill all the earth and subdue it. The place to turn is Revelation 22. Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22. You turn to the end of the book. So that when you see the New Jerusalem descending out of the heavens, and it is a perfect massive cube. And it's a cube that is like, I forget, some 1,100 stadia across, high and wide, that it was the size of the known world at the time. They believe that that was roughly the size of the known world at the time. More or less the size of the Mediterranean. That what you have is that you have a perfect cube descending the size of the known world. And this perfect cube consists of image bearers that bear the image of Christ. That it completely fulfills and is the broad and filling of this expanse of this creation. So that the book of Revelation helps us to understand the very goal, the very purpose that what Adam and Eve were supposed to do. I don't like quoting N.T. Wright positively very much. But one of the things that I think he gets right, no pun intended, he says, God did not send or did not rewrite Adam's vocation when Adam sinned. He did not rewrite Adam's vocation when he sinned, but rather he sent one who would obediently fulfill that vocation. So he doesn't change the goal of the creation. He doesn't change the nature of Adam's work. He doesn't rewrite his job description, but rather he sends somebody who will faithfully fulfill it. And that's Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Okay, so now, that's, I think, the first thing is we want to lock on to what the confession here says in terms of our glorification centers upon Christ. Glorification centers upon Christ. But in addition to this, and we'll see this scripturally in a few minutes, there are a number of other consequential benefits. In that, in the Bible, there are a couple of points that the historic Reformed tradition has regularly brought forward. And in particular, as it relates to the work of Adam, the tradition has historically appealed to Leviticus 18:5. Now, Leviticus 18:5 may seem like a counterintuitive verse to appeal to when we're talking about glorification. I think it's important here that we reflect upon this for a moment. In Leviticus 18:5, it comes within the context of God's instruction to Israel about their sexual conduct, their sexual ethics. And he explains to them that here are the things in terms of your sexual ethics that you're really not supposed to do. And the reason you're not supposed to do these things is because not only are they sinful, not only are they abominable, but at the same time, this is the type of sinful conduct that the pagan people, the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, they did these things. And this is why they're being removed from the land. This is why they're being pulled out by the roots. They're being extirpated from the land. And in the midst of this passage, the Lord delivers this phrase, this statement through Moses where he says, you know, you have to be careful to follow and do all of these statutes and commandments, for the one who does them shall live by them. And what you see is you see the Apostle Paul in a couple of places picking up Leviticus 18:5 and quoting it several times in his epistles. Most notably in Romans 10:5, the one who does them shall live by them. And then he quotes it again in Galatians 3:12, the one who does them shall live by them. And he puts this doing in contrast with believing. You believe in the gospel. You trust in what Christ has done for you. But on the other hand, now this may seem counterintuitive at first, but bear with me just for a moment. Christ does not believe. Christ does not believe in the gospel. Christ does the obedience that Adam was supposed to give, and it is we who believe in his work. We trust in what he has done. But the point is this, it's the connection between obedience and life. Obedience and life. The one who does them shall live by them. And it's the idea that Leviticus 18:5 is capturing here is that it's by being obedient that we receive the blessing of eternal life. Now, it's something that Adam did not do. It is something that we cannot do because we are sin fallen. But it is something that Christ has done on our behalf. And you see this, you know, quite explicitly in Romans chapter 5, where in Romans 5, Paul says, through the disobedience of the one, I think Adam, the many were constituted as sinners. But through the one act of obedience of the other, many will be constituted as righteous. And what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 is where there is righteousness, there is spirit and life. So the fact that Christ secures permanently, irreversibly, indefectibly, and immutably eternal life through his obedience to the law means that part and parcel of our glorification means laying hold of eternal life so that we enjoy the blessings of our glorification eternally. I mean, that is an amazing thing. You know, I can remember when I was getting ready to get married. You know, there are very few things in life that are, I don't know how else to characterize it, but basically non-refundable. You know, you buy a house, you can back out of it. You know, or even if you can't back out of it, a contract at a certain point, you can, turn around and sell the house. I remember to me, it's like in Georgia real estate laws are different. And I remember coming here to California and our agent said, oh, you can put out as many offers on as many houses as you want. I was like, wow, that's interesting. That I don't think that's the way it works in Georgia. And not only that, but then you can go forward with it. But then I think, 17 days you have to think about it. I don't know why 17, whatever, an odd number. Let's do 17. You can back out of that. I won't go into the details, but I remember once I was depressed, and so I bought a car. And then couldn't sleep the whole night. Drove back to the dealer, and I got my money back and gave him the car back. Yeah, that's fine. But when I was getting ready to get married, I thought, this is non-refundable. There is no backing out of this. It's till death do us part. Now, I know that there are exceptions and what have you, but it's one of the closest things you have to kind of a non-refundable action in life. Well, when we're talking about our glorification, it's non-refundable. It's a blessing in this sense. It's not that you would ever want to go back, but rather it's irreversible. It's permanent. It's permanent. And so in addition to this, we would say that there's no more suffering. No more suffering. Because Christ, through his work, has not only secured eternal life through his perfect obedience to the law, but he has also paid the penalty for the violation of the law, which means sin and all of its consequences, corruption, death, and suffering. He has definitively dealt with these things, chiefly in the cross. As Paul says in Colossians, he has taken the debt and he has nailed it to the cross, and he has eliminated. You know, one of the fun things that I can think of in life, among the many, is whenever we pay off a debt. You know, this is the last check I have to write for this car, and then they send you the title. It's mine. That's very satisfying. Well, in this sense, the debt against us has been completely paid off because of Christ's suffering. So this means that all of the benefits that accrue from that in terms of no suffering, no death, no pain. This means that we have complete and total peace as a result of the consummation of all of these things and ultimately, our glorification as Christ conforms us to his image and completely eliminates every last vestige of sin. To me, I think that would be, that is, and I would hope it's to you, an amazingly beautiful and blessed estate. I mean, how often do you sometimes end up sinning in a way? You have, you make amends, you ask people for forgiveness, you apologize. And even though we have the grace of forgiveness, sometimes I'll just kind of bury my head in prayer and say, oh Lord, please keep me from this. Why do I have to engage in this? And I start longing more intensely for the glorification that is ours through Christ. That time where we'll be completely free from such things. And we won't have to have guilt. We won't have to have shame. We won't have to have these burdens. I can remember when I was 17, I was an idiot. I remember getting angry because there was a pastor who, and it wasn't a Reformed church, so that explains part of it. But the pastor was saying that he honestly and scripturally was convicted that the world would come to an end within the next year or so. And at the time I was like, no, I have things to do. Nowadays I'd be like, all right, good. Praise God. Please, let's end things so that we can become glorified, so that we can be purged of all sin and weakness and what have you, and no more suffering. So that's kind of a big overview of things. But what I want to do now is I want us to look at a couple of passages of Scripture so that we can reflect upon these things scripturally and put and see where, the load bearing pillars are scripturally for these teachings. Does anybody have any questions, though, before we proceed to look at a number of passages of Scripture? OK. All right. Good. All right. Let's go ahead and let's turn over in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is just, in my judgment, at least in my personal opinion, one of the most powerful and rich passages of Scripture that you can find in all of the Bible. And it's certainly one of my favorites, where Paul here is waxing on for a very lengthy chapter on the nature of the resurrection. And it's here where we see, I think, some important scriptural underpinnings for the doctrine of glorification. And so what I want to do here is I want to read from verses 42 pretty much through the end of the chapter. And we'll reflect upon this for a few minutes, and then we'll look at a couple of others. So first of all, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and following, "So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable." Notice here, I was contrasting the mortal body with the immortal body, and that we're sown and it's perishable. We're dying, we're decaying. And I think I said this and I've been here before. It's like nowadays I find myself using all sorts of creams and lotions, and I look in the mirror and I think, I'm dying. I'm getting older. What are all these wrinkles? Why are things not looking the way they used to? It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, briefly here, our assumption might be, as he contrasts the natural body with the spiritual body, that he's contrasting a material body with an immaterial body. Because you hear the word spiritual, and we naturally and automatically assume, well, floaty kind of puffy stuff, prayer stuff that isn't really physical. And that's not at all what Paul is saying here. I won't explain this. I will not explain my sources. But this, he's not saying with Oprah, remember your spirit. He's not saying that. OK, And how I know that is my secret. And I know that Oprah hasn't been on TV in a long time, but I'm sure you can find it on YouTube or something. What he's saying here is he's saying it is sown a body that is dominated by the first creation. Natural. Or think in terms of flesh. And he says it is raised a spiritual body, that is, a body that is dominated by the Holy Spirit. Not that it's immaterial, but rather it would be a material body dominated by the Spirit. Think of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, where the author there talks about the Spirit being the power of the age to come. Think of Christ pouring out the Spirit at Pentecost. Think of the Spirit raising us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, according to our inner man, even though our outer man wastes away. So it is a body dominated by the Spirit. So it's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, a body dominated by the Spirit. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So notice here, he's describing, if you will, the nature of our glorification. The nature of our glorification. And now look at how he connects these things to Christ and to Adam. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You should cross out the lowercase s and put an uppercase s there. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Life-giving spirit. He pours out the Spirit. You see that in Acts chapter 2. Just as Christ himself receives the Spirit in his baptism, upon the completion of his work, he turns and he pivots and he pours out the Spirit. He baptizes the Spirit, or baptizes the church in the Spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So notice here, notice this is why, one of the reasons why the confession says what it says in terms of that in our glorification, we are ultimately made fully conformable to the image, his glorious body, Christ's glorious body. Christ and his resurrection is paradigmatic. It's the model, it's the mold for our own resurrection and our own glorification. So that everything that Christ is in terms of his glorified humanity, we are. Or we become in our state of glorification. So think for a moment as to the perfection of Christ's humanity. Not only in his pre-glorified state, but also in his glorified state. Christ never responded in sinful anger to anybody. When you think of all of the insults that were hurled against him, when you think of the disciples who were often slow to grasp the truth, think of all of those instances when he could have responded in anger but did not. Christ always had self-control. Christ was always in perfect conformity with the will of his Father. The pinnacle of that conformity appearing there in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, if there's any way that you can let this cup pass, but yet not my will, but thine be done. In perfect conformity with the will of his Heavenly Father. He was perfect in love. You know, what is the first greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He was perfect in his manifestation of love, both for his heavenly Father and for his fellow human beings, but especially for the church. Well, if this is the nature of Christ's pre-glorified humanity in terms of his human nature, well, then think, how much more do we see this exalted and glorified accelerated, if you will, in his glorified state? Well, all of that is yours. All of that is yours in Christ. You're completely purged of sin, death, and corruption. So that, you know, for example, we know if it's an eternality, what does John 3:16 say? Simple verse, probably most of us know it. Although I've heard somebody once say that John 3:16 is no longer the most famous verse in the Bible. It's now Matthew 7:1, judge not lest ye be judged. But John 3:16, what does that say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth shall have what? Eternal life. Eternally. That's a difficult concept. For all eternity. Again, C.S. Lewis, I think, is helpful here. He says, and I want you to pretend to be a fish for a minute. I know that this is difficult for all of us mostly, unless you happen to spend a lot of time in the water. You can even make fish lips if you want, and I won't make fun of you. I won't do that because that would be undignified. He says, when does a fish notice its environment? When would you say a fish notices its environment? When it's out of water. It probably doesn't think twice when it's just swimming around the ocean, you know, cruising around the reef and, you know, doing whatever fish do. But you catch that fish, you throw it up on the beach, or you throw it up on the pier, and all of a sudden it's like flipping and flopping. It's struggling because it recognizes, I'm out of my element. I am out of my element. There's something wrong here. Well, he says, do you ever notice how frequently you take note of time? I take note of time a lot. I say, when I was a child, I used to measure time by the minute. I'd sit there in class. I'd be looking up at the clock. Come on, let's go. Come on, 3 o'clock. When's it going to be 3 o'clock? You know, tick, 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 tick. Come on, let's get out of here. Nowadays, I can't tell you how it's shifted in my life, but nowadays it seems to me that time goes by the week. And when I talk to more seasoned adults, they say that it goes by kind of by the month. But the point is that we all notice it. Boy, look at the time goes by. You go and see a child that you haven't seen in 3-6 months, and you're like, boy, look at how much you've grown. How much time has gone by? Boy, this is, you know, for some of you might thinking, boy, when will this Sunday school lesson end? It's just been going on for so long, but you're noticing the time. Some of you might go into a worship service and say, boy, look at how fast that went by. You sit in a boring movie and you're like, oh, man, when is this thing going to be over with? When is this man going to stop talking? And otherwise, sometimes in a good movie, you don't notice it. Whoosh, just goes by. I think sometimes I remember, I probably shouldn't confess this, but whatever. Some of the times when I have stopped noticing time is when I've been most enthralled with something. And in this particular case, one of the longest phone conversations I ever had was with my future-to-be wife. Does that make sense? I was talking to Annika on the phone, And praise God that I had a nickel line. This is back in the day when you didn't have free long distance. And I had a nickel line, and we ended up talking, I think, without noticing, for like 6 or 7 hours on the phone. And just kind of chit-chatting, and it was a corded phone, so you didn't have to worry about batteries dying or anything like that. And she was like, What time is it? I was like, holy cow, we've been talking for like 6.5 hours. I feel wrong. I feel like I have to hang up now because we've been talking for so long. The time just went by because I was completely enthralled with what it was that I was doing. Here's the rub. The reason that we notice time so much is because we're out of our element. We're like that fish flopping back and forth on the dock. When we're in our element, that would be to dwell eternally in the presence of God, that's when we will stop noticing time. We'll stop counting it. It won't be a factor to us because we will be completely and totally enthralled with being in the presence of the triune God. It'll be like that movie that you sit in that you think, oh, that was so quick. It was so good. I wished it last longer, but I just didn't even look at my watch once because I was so enraptured with what it was that was going on. That's the nature, I think, of the eternal joy that we cease to mark time anymore. And I think the book of Revelation captures this when it says there, we will dwell in the presence of the light of the Lamb. And there will be no night and there will be no day. What is night and day primarily for? It's for marking of time. And if you look at the opening chapter of Genesis, that marking of time, you know, it's for the seasons, it's for the months. And it was chiefly for Israel's festival calendar. But now in the presence of God, there's no need to mark it. Very quickly, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 21. So that we can see that our glorified state, what else it involves. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. That's the nature of our glorified state, one of absolute blessedness, one of absolute peace. You know, there's a line in a movie, and I won't recommend the movie, but it was basically a football quarterback trying to tell the guys, you know, they're just in pain, they're bleeding, they're tired. And they said, if we can score this touchdown, I promise you, you won't hurt. The pain will go. You won't think about it. And at least until the next morning. But you get the idea. And they score and they win. And of course, I think there's something to that in the sense that it becomes a thing of the past because God glorifies us. And what the ensuing blessings are of such a great nature that it all fades away. Not just out of memory, but because God radically changes who we are in terms of our... He removes that natural body and he gives us that spiritual, glorified body, one that is not subject to pain, suffering, or death because of Christ. I want to close with a couple of quick reflections. One comes to us from a passage of Scripture that is, I think, should be very familiar to us all. But I don't know to what extent we think about it in terms of our glorification. But it's the Aaronic blessing. You know, it's a passage that we hear quite regularly. It's the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. I can remember waiting for my wife to come through the doors, I guess I should say my future wife, to come through the doors of the church as I was standing up front at our wedding. And when she came around the corner and I saw her face, I had joy and peace just at seeing her face. Partly because I thought, oh, good, I won't get stood up at the altar. But the other part was that, you know, I loved her and I still do. Well, this is, I think, something, just a fraction of what the Aaronic blessing is about beholding the face of God and the light of his countenance giving to us peace. In technical terms, theological terms, it's what theologians have called the beatific vision. That in beholding the beauty and the splendor of God, that this is what imparts to us peace. And in fact, you know, saints in the Old Testament long for this. Job chapter 19, verse 26. After my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I think this is of a piece with the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face to shine upon you. Well, notice here, I wouldn't say that it's the last verses of the Bible, but certainly it's one of the last parting thoughts. And this comes to us from Revelation chapter 22. Verses 3 and following. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I think that is the biggest blessing of our glorification, is that we will dwell eternally in the presence of God and behold his face. That longing that the Old Testament saints had for so many generations ultimately becomes the blessing of the saints. And this is all a part of our glorification. I think we have time for like maybe one or two questions, if anybody has any questions. Yes. Yeah, I think so. I mean, it's been debated historically in the church as to what it precisely is. I think it was Thomas Aquinas who believed that it would be some sort of super rational kind of mental perception of God. I think other theologians have said, well, I think we'll behold the face of God ultimately in the face of Christ. And I think there's a lot to commend that. I don't want to deny that Aquinas has missed it entirely. And I do think that, you know, we'll have a much clearer mental perception, obviously, a glorified perception as to who God is. But I think that we can maybe get a glimpse of it in terms of Moses at Sinai, when Moses beholds merely the hindquarters, is what the text basically says, the hindquarters of God. And so no longer will we have to be sheltered in the rock, if you will, but rather because of the perfect work of Christ and because of our capacity for bold access to the throne of grace through the work of Christ, we'll be able to behold him, you know, quite, I think, directly in that sense. And it's not that we don't have anything to shelter us like the rock, but rather we have Christ who is ultimately our shelter that enables us to do so. Moreover, we're going to be in a glorified state. So, yeah, I mean, in that sense, I think that's the means by which we'll be able to behold God. And this is where I bump up against, you know, the limits of our ability to describe these things, because it's one thing to describe it when you've experienced it. It's another thing to describe it, taking pieces of the puzzle and putting it together from the scripture to construct, the most coherent kind of sketch as to what it's going to be like. And so that's what we're doing here this morning, is we're sketching it. But God willing, when we, you know, are glorified, then we won't have need for sketch. And as Paul says, faith will give way to sight. Does that help?
The safe answer I gave him was, we will see Christ.
Yeah, and I think that that's definitely safe. You know, as to how that metaphysically works out in terms of, well, how does a couple of million people see the face of one person? And I say, well, you know, I don't know. I'm not terribly worried about it. It could be that because we're no longer constrained by time, It's not like waiting in a really long line at a movie. It's very different in that sense. Okay. Any other questions? Okay, then we probably ought to wrap up so that we can gear up here for the worship service.